Let's begin with prayer. Holy Father, we pray for your mercy upon us. We pray that as we seek to understand better the principles of your word with regard to civil ethics, that we might have the Spirit's aid, that we should understand clearly and so love that which you reveal, that we live according to it. Father, if we don't have that aid, our hearts are naturally hard to your truths, and so we should merely sin when seeing your light. Father, rather we pray that you would work such merciful grace within us that we should be enabled to love and obey that which is revealed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working our way through the Ten Commandments just by way of an introductory survey so that we get a feel for what we're talking about in the traditional view of civil ethics and how the Ten Commandments would apply in the civil sphere. A question was asked last week that was a very excellent question with regard to a natural response in our day and age. The question was, are we not better off in our current situation with what is called pluralism or religious tolerance? And I will cover a more extensive answer, I hope, next week, moving through the lesson plan that I have. But it was such a good question, it occurred to me as I was preparing for the class that that question, a little more expanded form, has occurred to me, and I think naturally occurs to us, and that is, isn't there something of self-preservation in view in fostering a religious tolerance? Are we not making room for our own view if we make room for every view? And, I mean, that's a thought that has occurred to me as well. And I think that the answer that I gave last week is still appropriate in light of that. I want to expand it a little bit, looking forward to what we'll cover more extensively later, I hope. I answered in principle that no, we are not in a better situation in the context where sin, public, civil sin, is tolerated and promoted. As many practical considerations that we think may be of benefit, we have to answer on principle, no, it's never better to prefer a sinful situation as opposed to one of increased godliness. Sin is a reproach to any nation. I would point out a little more beyond that, that I heard a couple of the brothers talking in the lunch line. This brought to mind a very practical consideration that I think is good to keep in mind as well. And that is that a supposed religious toleration or religious pluralism is, in the end, only feigned. In the end, it's never going to be a true toleration because there's always going to come a point where the key principles of that toleration reveal the religious, the false religious, foundation that has given rise to them. Remember that all moral, all laws in this sense have a moral fabric to them. They put forward principles of conduct, or laws that are to be obeyed because of certain things that are considered to be of ultimate concern. Those things of ultimate concern reveal what we believe about absolute reality. The way things are in our understanding, our metaphysics, dictates for us our ethics, the way we believe things ought to be. Now, we as Christians understand that, right? Our beliefs about God and His creation and the revelation of His moral will, that which is ultimately reality, dictates for us what ought to be our ethics. Well, that's always true, no matter how unaware those forming those laws might be of that reality. That those laws that they draft, those principles of civil conduct that they enforce, those things are based upon a moral foundation, which itself is based upon a view of ultimate reality. So, there will eventually be an intolerance exposed. That tolerance is always feigned and temporary. We see that not only in our own day, when views such as Orthodox Christianity, which rules out the foundation of a liberal social ethic, that conservative Orthodox Christianity comes under fire by those who enforce this liberal orthodoxy. Why? Because this Christian orthodoxy challenges the very foundation that gives rise to that religious tolerance. That religious tolerance is really a feigned tolerance, because if you oppose its foundation, you will be opposed. Now, we only see a hint of that today in America. But you see it in any other context where there was a feigned religious tolerance. Rome, think about this. Rome had a rather wide religious tolerance. You were allowed to keep your gods. There was just one thing. You needed to embrace the Roman god, Caesar. He stood forward as the incarnation of the deity structure that Rome was all about. This civil god, Caesar, a god in flesh, had to be embraced along with whatever else they were willing to tolerate. But you had to be willing to do that. See, there was a foundation there that required certain things. It allowed a wide religious tolerance, as long as you could embrace that foundation. Now, in God's kind providence, exceptions were made. Else they would have fits with the Jews. The Jews were allowed an exception. They weren't required to bow the knee to Caesar in the same way that other conquered nations were. But you see that this was what gave rise, why Christianity eventually was intolerable. It could not embrace that thing which revealed the foundation, the religious foundation of the Roman tolerance. If you touched that, if you contradicted that, well, then you would be contradicted. And there would no longer be tolerance. It always works that way. And so, and I'll probably cite this again next week, we have something I found striking from Thomas Shepard, Congregationalist Puritan, writing with regard to the magistrate's duty to uphold the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath day holy. He answers an objection about religious tolerance. Shouldn't we rather make room for everybody so that we make room for ourselves? And he answers again on principle. I think it's good to keep in mind that practical consideration, that all such tolerance is always feigned and temporary, because an absolute moral standard will end up contradicting the standard, the foundation of that supposed tolerance. And when it does, it will in turn be opposed. But here again is Shepherd's response in principle. It is true, and the objection with regard to tolerance is, if the magistrate is not tolerant, aren't we running the risk of him enforcing the wrong standard? Aren't we running the risk of him abusing the authority that we're arguing he has? Here's Thomas Shepherd's answer. It is true, civil magistrates may abuse their power, judge amiss, and think that to be the command of God, which is not. But we must not, therefore, take away their power from them, because they may pervert it and abuse it. We must not deny that power they have for God, because they may pervert it and turn the edge of it against God. For if upon this ground the magistrate hath no power over his subjects in matters of the first table, He may have also all his feathers pulled from him, and all his power taken from him in matters of the second table. For we know what he may work strange changes there, and pervert justice and judgment exceedingly. Do you catch what he's saying? If our concern is, well, he may abuse that power and end up perverting the first table. Well, you know, if that's a reason to remove his power with regard to the first table, that's a reason to remove his power with regard to the second table, because he does that there. He promotes, for example, in our land, every form of moral perversion. Promotes it, protects it, guards it, teaches it. The fact that he can abuse his power is not a reason, if God has delegated it, to take it away. For we know, Shepherd says, that he may work strange changes there and pervert justice and judgment exceedingly. We must not deny their power because they may turn it awry and hurt God's church and people by it. But, as the apostle exhorts in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, to pray for all them the more, that under them we may live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It is 1,000 times better to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake and for a good conscience than to desire and plead for toleration of all consciences, that so by this cowardly device and lukewarm principle our own may be untouched. It was never heard of until now of late that any of God's prophets, apostles, martyrs, faithful witnesses, etc., that they ever pleaded for liberty in error, but only for the truth, which they preached and prayed for and suffered for unto the death. And their sufferings for the truth with zeal, patience, faith, constancy, have done more good than the way of universal toleration is like to do, which is purposely invented to avoid trouble. Truth hath ever spread by opposition and persecution. But error, being a child of Satan, hath fled by a zealous resisting of it. I think Shepherd is spot on, and we mentioned that principle that he touches upon here, that the apostles, when persecuted for preaching the truth, never made a plea that they should have toleration because all should have toleration. What they pleaded for was that we are speaking the truth and consequently should not be oppressed or suppressed. You see the principle. The appeal they made was not, you shouldn't persecute us because this is a religious topic, and so all religions should be tolerated. We're just one among many, but you should, on principle, leave all religious viewpoints tolerated, unhindered. This was never their plea. When the force was brought against them, civil and ecclesiastical, their plea was not for toleration. Their plea was that we speak the truth. You see the difference. And he concludes with, truth hath ever spread by opposition and persecution, but error, being a child of Satan, hath fled by a zealous resisting of it. So, on principle and from that practical consideration, I hope it's apparent why we would not advocate for a universal toleration. On principle, even though that may work us hurt by supporting the magistrate's God-given authority, if he's abusing it, as Shepherd points out, we ought rather to suffer hurt for the right's sake than to argue for a universal toleration, which is contrary to the Scriptures. Any questions or comments in this regard? So, last week we concluded looking at the fourth command and urged that an obvious way in which the magistrate would respond to God's moral obligation upon him in the civil sphere in relation to the fourth commandment would be the forbidding of public transacting of business on the Lord's Day. We had such laws, blue laws. We still have some blue laws. They're a little odd in our day and age, but we still have laws that are unique to the Lord's Day. In Georgia, I know that alcoholic beverages can't be bought or sold on that 24-hour period. You can sell and buy anything else you'd like, but alcoholic beverages are singled out.
So stores which sell them literally block them off?
Right. If you walk up to the counter with one on the Lord's Day, they say, "I'm sorry, I can't sell that to you," and they set it down under the counter.
There's a bill in the Senate to remember
that. Well, and on the moral standards, you know, there's nothing that would support that, the current, you know, moral standards. So that's understandable. We would that it went the other direction, you know. I'm sorry, I can't sell you anything. It's the Sabbath day.
Is it even worthwhile for churches to even fight for something? To me, it just seems ridiculous to even fight for something
like that. Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Now, up in New England, Brian Hanley, I remember, had set up a website in support of remaining blue laws that were there in certain towns, in small towns, where there was a more extensive keeping of a better standard, where there was a greater restriction on buying and selling. And these were just old traditional laws that, again, there was no longer a moral underpinning, and so a great deal of movement to repeal them was afoot, and Brian Hanley was trying to rally support. I think that would make a lot more sense, where there was a more substance to the blue law. But in this case with Georgia, I don't think that we would be doing a service to the Fourth Commandment to try to uphold that. I mean, we're still buying and selling. It's still, and it's not based in any way upon the Fourth Commandment moral principle.
More of a sin from alcohol.
Right, exactly. Seeing that as a sinful pursuit that should be avoided.
It's always the Southern Baptist Convention.
All right.
The voice that speaks in favor
of that. Yeah. Good point.
But even that's ridiculous because you sell 6 days a week.
Right. I mean, right. If it were a sin,
right,
then why is it okay the other 6 days? That's right. At one time, those laws were drafted in that form because it was suggested that public drunkenness would result from the sale of alcoholic beverages on that day, and that would disturb public assemblies for worship. At least I'd heard or read such arguments. But again, that just seems absurd. You know, that's so. Anyway, it's not a true upholding of the Fourth Commandment. Any other questions or comments? The Fifth Commandment, we understand, has, in a short and summary fashion, contained within it all the moral principles God has revealed with regard to the relationship of superiors to inferiors and those obligations of the inferiors to superiors and equals to each other. It's framed, in parental categories that children are to honor their parents. How would the magistrate exercise his authority properly in relation to that command? Well, we would urge that the most obvious application, given the explicit language of that command, would be the magistrate's obligation to protect and preserve parental authority. That as that command contains all of those obligations had between authorities and their subjects and equals and so on, and it's put in the framing of a parent-child relationship, the most obvious application would be that the magistrate should protect that authority structure, the parental authority structure. We might, and there are many ways in which that is easily attacked, easily infringed. So the magistrate should see his obligation to preserve that other authority structure and uphold it, support it. But we might also suggest that it would be appropriate, based on this command, to have laws for the preservation of a public propriety regarding office holders. Now, that probably feels, when we first think about it, a little bit the way a cat looks like it feels when you rub his fur the opposite direction. It just feels really uncomfortable. We're used to such a concept of the freedom of speech that it's expected that we may openly mock any public figure. It occurs to me that that's probably not in keeping with the Fifth Commandment in relation to public propriety. It doesn't mean you may not speak against that person's policies and actions and condemn them loudly. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about attacks upon their person in their official capacity. There are civil spheres that have laws in relation to that. I think that those are appropriate laws with regard to the Fifth Commandment. The preservation of a public propriety regarding office holders, public office holders. Again, understand, we're not saying that they can't be the subject or the object of railing in terms of their policies and actions. I don't think that falls under the purview of this, unless it is, you know, obviously a line could be crossed. One can conceive of that. But in opposing actions and policies, one is not attacking the office holder. There is a due reverence to those who hold public office, and it would be right for the magistrate to require a public propriety in relation to that requirement. Any questions with regard to that application of the Fifth Commandment? Get some idea of what we're talking about. We might also mention that the duties that are covered under there would also restrain the magistrate from infringing upon other authority structures, upon the ecclesiastical authority structure, upon the family authority structure, as that would be out of accord with a right keeping of the precept, the principle embodied in the Fifth Commandment. In the Sixth Commandment, we would have proper standards of morality enforced in relation to human life. Most obvious would be that abortion would be illegal. That's something that, again, we would readily see as appealing to the Sixth Commandment. But anything related to the proper treatment of human life would fall under this heading. In other words, we would seek a standard of morality in the civil sphere with regard to human life that reflects the divine underpinnings of that, what God has said and put forward with regard to human life. That would have an effect on what kinds of research in the life sciences would be allowed. And so there are panels in our day and age trying to grapple with the ethical issues in relation to human cloning, for example. And they are greatly crippled by not having a clear statement of God's requirements with regard to human life. Appeals to reason are wonderful things and worthwhile, but we need a clear voice for the moral standard that God has put forward in relation to human life and the protection of it. So this command would speak to that issue, and the magistrate would enforce a standard in keeping with what God has revealed about human life. The seventh command, if the magistrate were to uphold the seventh command in the civil sphere, we would have a proper standard of morality enforced in relation to human sexuality. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I think the most obvious, or one of the most obvious ways in which this would be applied, is seen in the way that the magistrate treats the marriage covenant at this point. those vows are not treated as public and publicly enforceable vows. There used to be laws against adultery because they were a breach of public vows, and such behavior was seen as a civil ill in itself, undermining the fabric of society, and so on. But now, without a proper understanding and enforcement of the moral principle that is revealed in the seventh commandment, we see the effect upon the so-called institution of marriage. Divorce is had for a song and a dance. It's just as easy as you please to break the vows, the covenant made in relation to marriage. So if the magistrate upheld this moral principle in the civil sphere properly, then the marriage covenant would be treated as a publicly binding vow with publicly enforced obligations. And as we've suggested, adultery, fornication, and other forms of perversion would be illegal. Now, the complaint is often raised that what we're talking about is the magistrate finding his way into the private boudoir of the populace. And as I think Gary DeMar, I don't agree with him on every point with regard to civil ethics, but I think he's got a great answer to that. And he points out that's not at all what we're talking about. What we're talking about is driving public immorality out of the public. Quite bluntly, he says, yes, we're seeking to drive it underground. We're not talking about engaging in witch hunts. We're talking about forbidding public immorality publicly. So that sets a framework in which the involvement of the magistrate would be seen. It's not talking, we're not suggesting that there should be special investigative branches, you know, that try to sneak around and figure out who might be privately breaking these laws. No, we're talking about the public enforcement of public morality. And the aim would be to drive perversity underground, definitely, to get it out of the public square. You see, we have the opposite today, right? Parades of perversity. You know, laws forbidding that perversity would forbid that and drive it out of the public square. That is a public good. That can only have the effect that we would hope from that use of the moral law. That is, to restrain public sin, to decrease its promulgation and propagation. So there would be, in keeping with this command, there would be laws against adultery, fornication, and every form of perversion. Any questions or comments in relation to that?
I think somebody was arguing, unfortunately, the wrong side of the matter, but they were pointing out, I think, in recent days, because of the new program, I believe it's called Sister Wives, something about this Mormon family, this polygamous relationship, and plural marriage that's going on. And a lawyer, I believe, was sitting, you know, flanked alongside him and says, Hugh Hefner can openly live with, you know, in an open immorality, but he's just not married.
Right.
In terms of a public vow,
right,
and a covenant is concerned.
Right.
But, you know, if we're going to allow that, why not this? And I think that it does point out the fact that you do end up with a complete lack of logical following if you say, well, yeah, principally this is wrong, so we're going to stamp out, you know, the Mormon concept and the pagan concept in general of plural marriage. But, you know, sure, if you just want to flaunt whatever else, no deal, just don't get married.
Right.
Just don't put it on the books.
Right. And that's why you will not normally hear somebody from the civil magistrate's perspective arguing it on principle. They'll usually say, well, we're not going to get into that. Our problem here is that you can file for certain benefits as a married family. And if you've got six wives and, you know, four or five kids each, you can go onto the dole in a massive way, and that we just can't allow that. Wow, there's a moral foundation for you, you know? But you're exactly right. Arguments are being made that demonstrate that there is lacking here a true moral foundation for the enforcement of some of these laws. There seem to be echoes of this moral foundation made in relation to laws against polygamy, laws against other forms of perverting God's standards with regard to the marital relationship, with regard to the sexuality that he has designed. But those echoes of a moral foundation, those are being challenged because we no longer embrace anything that would support that. You know, we think we had a foundation there, but when we've undermined the true source of that foundation, everything that was built on it will fall away eventually.
Well, I think the issue started to come to the fore even a little bit differently when they highlighted the fact, remember, the whole question of homosexual unions was, you know, and it is for that matter still very much before right now, but, you know, it was brought up that Utah was not allowed to be established as a state until they agreed, look, that whole plural marriage bit, you can't do that.
Right.
And if you're going to do that, then you're going to have to be out there in the middle of the desert, you know, on your own.
On your own.
You're not going to join the union.
Right.
You're going to have a plural marriage set up as part of the Constitution. Now, switching gears entirely and back to the issue of divorce, I've been kind of wrestling through a couple different questions because somebody pointed something out. Remember, Jesus obviously was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He pointed out that whenever he's talking about marriage, now this must not be so, the breaking of that union. They point out that Moses said, you know, Moses permitted this because of the hardness of her heart. And some say, well, that was only in relation to adultery. You know, he permitted your rights to go to divorce. But then somebody very correctly came back and said, well, wait a minute. In Hebraic culture, at least remember, it was done perfectly, if there was a breaking of that covenant by way of adultery, they were executed by the state. And so therefore, that's not really what's in view there. And so the question or the point that was made was, you know, Jesus was saying, we're going to take the standard up higher. You know, not only should it not be so that you get certainly divorced, and therefore other consequences that could come as a result of, you know, breaking that sexually, you know, outside the constraints of that marriage, but even more so, don't get divorced at all. Commentary on that, some thoughts. I don't know if you've seen that point counterpoint that's been going back and forth.
I haven't seen that, and will. Keep that in mind, you know, in elaborating further, I hope, in future classes. Just initially, I'm not sure that the way that's framed, the question being, what is going on when Christ addresses the Pharisees and those listening with regard to divorce in the Sermon on the Mount. And I do think that my understanding of what Christ is doing throughout that sermon is correcting their brittle and externalized view of God's requirements in relation to his moral will. And divorce is there because of sin. And I think that Christ is correcting their perspective that divorce is there so I can get out of a relationship I find to be unacceptable, which is how it could be treated. You know, it didn't have to be a case of adultery. Christ points out, if you treat it that way, you are toying with adultery. Because this is not God's design originally. God's design originally was for something different than the way you're treating the marriage relationship in your understanding of the writ of divorce. And so, I understand Christ to be correcting a brittle, externalized misconception of God's requirements in the moral law. And so he's returning them to a right understanding of the spiritual import behind what God has permitted in his moral will, in the revelation of his moral will. So I hope that at least begins to deal with that. Any other questions or comments in relation to the seventh command? in relation to the seventh command in the public sphere with the civil magistrate. Looking at the eighth command, the civil magistrate, in upholding the eighth command, would have proper standards of morality enforced in relation to private property. The command against theft entails that certain possessions are to be treated in a certain way, and not doing so amounts to theft. Now, this has application in terms of protection both from private and public actors, if you think about it. As a homeowner, the thing that jumped to my mind, now obviously there are lots of applications here, but the thing that jumped to my mind is the ability of the civil magistrate to confiscate private property. I can't figure out how that upholds the eighth commandment. If God has, and it's repeated in Scripture, the apostles emphasize this in relation to the giving of a gift. You know, the property was yours before you sold it. Once you sold it, the money was yours. You know, this principle about the ownership of property, this doesn't set aside the obligation of the owner to behave as a steward to the one who truly owns all things. But in relation of man to man, and superior to inferior, the superior to inferior relationship does not nullify private property. At least I can't find it in Scripture where that's the case. We just take it for granted in our day and age. If you fail to pay particular local taxes, I believe that's a sin. Insofar as you are able to pay those taxes, it's lawful for the magistrate to oblige you to pay taxes, but he may not meet that sin with an equal and opposite sin and then take away your private possessions. Surely he ought to sanction you in some way, but I just can't see in Scripture why it would be right for him to break the eighth commandment in relation to that. I would suggest, under the standards that our founders had in view, you would probably lose rights to certain public privileges or public rights. You would lose those rights to vote, perhaps. Other things, other rights and privileges could come under sanction. But it seems to me that that we are very loose in how we deal with the Eighth Commandment in the public sphere. I think that the magistrate should be far more concerned to uphold principles of private property and protect the possessions of lawful owners. And right now I don't see that to be a major concern in the enforcement of the Eighth Commandment. So that's an area that jumped to my mind. Clearly there are many other ways in which this command would have application in the public sphere. Are there any comments or questions? Yes.
Yeah, one quick thought. If the people in our country had been strict, and its government officials had been strict in the way you described in protecting property rights, you would have rare, if ever, use of eminent domain form, which requires a public use. Mm-hmm. There has to be a public use for a school, a highway, or something of that kind, which is a general benefit, mm-hmm. that allows the authority to take the land from one homeowner, let's say. If that view had been strictly enforced, we would not have things such as TVA, which confiscated thousands of lots.
Right.
We would not have things such as interstate highways.
Right.
We would not have large centralized facilities that are then taken over by large corporations, such as GM and other developments of that kind. If that view had been strictly enforced, we would not have the tendency towards centralization and nationalization of assets and government and the life of the people. It would have been much more strictly local.
Mm-hmm.
And you could say those are great disadvantages to have a no interstate system.
Right.
On the other hand, if we think of it differently, we might say there's an advantage to not have a highway system that large and that sweeping.
It's so readily
restrains people and keeps them local.
Yeah.
benefit.
Yes, I think that's a really good point, and it looks forward to some other things. You're echoing some of the sentiments that I think the Southern agrarians would have emphasized about industrialization and centralization. And there are several other principles I think that they were right about, and that's one of them. There is a fostering of a completely different, regardless of the benefits, like you said, there's a fostering of a completely different manner of civil governance and civil relationship in society that has enormous disadvantages, and morally has disadvantages. I think that's a good point. I think that's exactly right, that if we had upheld this command properly, those tendencies would have been thwarted largely. That's a very good point. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
Along the idea of government taking land because people don't pay their property taxes, whatever taxes, I mean, those properties are often put up for auction, you know, tax lien sales or things like that. Would it be wrong for Christians to participate in that kind of thing to seek to buy those?
Right. Is it wrong to participate in what could be viewed as the results of civil abuse in the confiscating of property in relation to the failure to pay taxes? I don't know, right? My tendency, I mean, I can't speak authoritatively on that.
Yeah.
I can tell you that's a great point. I would be inclined not to participate.
Yeah.
That's the direction that I have sought to shepherd my own soul,
right,
is that I don't want to foster that which makes a breaking of God's command more profitable, more readily engaged. I want to avoid that. So far as I'm at liberty to avoid fostering that, I want to avoid fostering it. But do I know that that's the right civil responsibility of every Christian? I'm not sure. I'm inclined to shepherd my soul in that direction, yeah. I need to think about that some more, though. That's a great question. Thank you. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that in your mercy we might remember these things we have touched upon and treasure and delight in your law and desire all the more to see your law become the foundation for all of our moral thinking in the civil sphere, in our personal interactions, in our families, in our church. Father, where we must think morally, may we so love your law and know and cling to it that it is the true shaping of our thinking with regard to standards of right and wrong. Father, we confess with the psalmist, your law is beautiful. It is indeed our delight. Make it all the more so, we pray, for the glory and honor of our Savior who has given that law. Amen.